So, here we go. Now, it starts out, and because of my words, oh, he starts, now he's talking about when he sets his hand again in these last days to recover, the second time to recover my people. I would remember your seed too, he says. There's no God's privileged people, as we read in the 17th chapter, 35th verse of 1 Nephi. He loves one as the other. Then he goes, when he starts bringing his words again, then when my words shall hiss forth, a very interesting word, ashlepan al kol haaretz, let all the earth be silent in his presence, there's hiss and hush. Of course, it means go forth in a quiet, unassuming way. It won't be like a trumpet on a mountaintop. Notice how the Book of Mormon was introduced. It wasn't highly publicized. They didn't hire Atlee or somebody like that to... It wasn't in all the papers. They didn't announce a great book coming forth and so forth. All the advertising was done by the enemy for quite a long time. As soon as Joseph got the plates, started the scandal, Painesville Telegraph and some other newspapers, they started talking about it and they started publicizing it all over the place long before he'd ever produced it. Well, how you would panic if you had promised to produce a book. It says gold plates and told that story. See, and people are waiting for you to come out. All right, wise guy, where's the book? See? And you have to produce it. And he produced it on the line, and it was all there. Then they said, oh, well, we knew nothing. See, then he wouldn't even read the book. But it got publicity all right, but it hissed forth is the way it came forth. It comes out of the dust. It's a good word, isn't it? The word is whispered around. It just gets around that way. The Lord doesn't trumpet it forth. The angel doesn't come to the whole human race. But because of that, when they start finding out about it, many Gentiles will say, a Bible, we've got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. And then again, here says, notice down in the sixth verse, he says, a fool shall say a Bible, we have got a Bible, and we need no more Bible. Have you obtained a Bible, save it were by the Jews? Now, R.H. Charles, you see his name a lot. He is the most eminent editor of ancient Christian and Jewish texts. Of course, it was in the early part of the century, 19, 11, 12, 15, around there. But R.H. Charles, these books are indispensable. The two great volumes, Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha and Apocrypha of the Old Testament, in the two volumes. Vast works and so forth. They're on. Everybody has them on reserve and so forth. But he says this about it. Reviewing all the early church, all the church fathers after, especially those of the fourth century. He says this was the position they took. That all of them took this position. Quote: God had, according to his official teachers of the official teachers of the church, had spoken his last and final word, and the policy of the doctors, so far as lay in their power, made the revival of such prophecy impossible. See, God had spoken his last and final word, and the revival of such prophecy was absolutely out of the question. That is the official position of the churches from the third century on. He goes on, the theory of complete, finished, and absolute scriptures was simply a door banged in the face of future prophets by the doctors. In a recent important study by the Dutch scholar Van Nunick, he shows that until the third century, the Christians had no objection whatever to the idea, according to him, that someone might still add revelations to the writings of the gospel. There was originally no moral objection or mystic principle barring the production of more scriptures wherever God would see fit to reveal them. God can reveal it if he wants to. Remember the curse on the end of John, and it's just referring to that book, to Revelations itself. If any man shall add to this, he'll be accursed, of course. Men have no right to add to the scriptures, but God has them. But men have done all the adding. Of course, we have many, many volumes in here, over there in the library, which men have added because they've added interpretations. Well, we're changing things all the time. But anyway, that someone might still add to the revelations of the gospel. There was originally no moral objection. Well, I said that. It was only when the church believed that the time of revelation and therefore, now we're quoting R.H. Charles again here, the church believed that the time of revelation and therefore also the time of bringing forth new holy scriptures had come to an end with the apostolic age, that the expectation of more holy writings was discouraged and condemned. After that, was to the interest of scholars to cry out in alarm any time anybody suggested another. And this was the great blasphemy of the Book of Mormon, you see, because it starts more scripture. But would you have the scripture? What blasphemy? How can you add to the Bible? It's a terrible thing. God has spoken his last word. There are just two sources of revelation, the Roman Catholic Church. There are actually three. Well, reason is counted as one of them. That's tradition, you see. There is scripture and tradition and reason, and that's philosophy and so forth, interpretation. You're adding to the scripture when you start that. And the other, and tradition. So you have your books of legends. They accept 14 books of the Apocrypha that the Protestants didn't accept. The Protestants go even further. Now we're quoting here. We believe that the sole rule and standard according to which all dogmas together with all teachers should be estimated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and New Testament alone. Let me see, this is 31. I've got to see what these sources are here. Ah, here we go. Who said that? And that's the Enchiridium Symbolum. Yes, we're quoting. This is the official. Oh, this is Denzinger. Denzinger, the Enchiridium Symbolorum, is the official Roman Catholic statement of the subject here. And it quotes the Tridentinum here, the Council of Trent, 1546, so forth. No other source of public revelation exists except canonical books and the apostolic tradition. The Protestants go further, and they say, well, now we're quoting the Protestant source, and the Protestant, that isn't... It's Chadwick, we're quoting him there. Well, anyway... So an eminent Protestant divine declares today, I boldly assert, therefore, that God does not speak today because the supreme character of his revelation of himself made once for all in his Christ. We must recognize his voice in his final written word. Therefore, I boldly assert that God does not speak today. It's in his boldly, it is his written word. And you can imagine the catch to that. Just as science says evidence speaks for itself, well, how do you interpret it? That's the whole thing. Visions of Larinium, the famous Vincentian canon, one of the standard canons of the New Testament is the Vincentian canon. And Vincent of Larinium, who is the author of it, he says, although the canon of the scriptures is incomplete, a canon, our word cane comes from canon. A cane is a rule, a yardstick by which you measure a thing. So that's what a canon is. It's a canon, is a cane. Kana, it's a Semitic word. You find the word... We'll say the cane that goes by the brook, the cane breaks and so forth. From that, you cut off and you make a cane, or you use a cane to walk with, and that's the measuring stick. And so that's a canon. That's a universal word. I'd say it's actually a Semitic word, canon. And so he says the canon of the scripture, that's the measurement of the scripture. See, the cane, a yardstick, only goes this far and no farther. And this will measure the scriptures. You're not supposed to add anything at either end, absolutely out of the question. If you discover something much earlier, don't forget it. If subsequent revelations have been given, forget them. They don't come in. Just within the canon of the scriptures, this is what we accept and nothing else. Nothing earlier, we may discover some wonderful things, and nothing later, there may be wonderful revelations. We have a set canon, and this is what, and you can see why it's absolutely necessary. Because if we don't have a canon, there's something might be missing. We'll say, anytime we want to interpret the scripture, we'll say, well, we're not sure of that. There may have been something else, or there may yet be something else to come. And this made the doctors of the church very uncertain. They couldn't come to any conclusions in the council of the church in a meeting. We'll say, well, is any verse of the Bible absolutely final? If it's not final, how can we hold people to it? Find that it has to be changed. And that's a main issue, you see, of the councils. So Vincent of Larinium says, although the canon of the scriptures is complete and of itself is sufficient and more than sufficient for all things, yet tradition is needed for a proper understanding of the scriptures. Tradition is adding something to them. If the scriptures can't speak for themselves, he said they speak for themselves, but tradition we have to explain them. Already we're questioning the vaunted self-sufficiency of the holy page to convey its own message. Yet the churchmen, I just said, the churchmen dare not change their position unless they lower the bars to revelation. But how can they presume to add their comments, you see, and explanations to the Bible, supplying that information without which they assure us the Holy Writ can't be understood, and at the same time insist that they're adding nothing, but simply letting the book speak for itself? Like the scientists, they are not letting the evidence alone at all. They're officiously helping it to say what they think it should say. But how short of revelation will we ever know the Word of God? Now, that's a question that greatly exercised St. Hilary in the 4th century. He's very important on this subject. We are quite aware, he says, that most people think the mere sound of the words or letters are enough. But of course that won't do. Scriptura enim non sunt in legendo, sed in intelligendo. The scriptures don't consist of what you read, but what you understand. If they're not intelligent, it doesn't mean a thing, and merely reading the sound. But, he goes on, how can our weak intelligence, our humana imbecilitas, our helpless humanity, ever be sure of understanding aright what we're reading? Only by revelation is Hilary's sensible conclusion, yet they've all ruled revelation out, you see. Now the fat's in the fire, but Hilary, how is he going to get out of that, you see? Well, he deftly snatches the fat out of the fire by defining revelation as the reading of the scriptures, not as men interpret it, but as it is. Oh, that's all right then you can do it. With no private human opinions allowed to color or distort it, and no human interpretation stepping an inch beyond the bounds of what is divinely constituted. So you stick yourself to exactly, first he says, merely reading it won't tell you what it says, you've got to understand it. But how do you understand it? By sticking to exactly what you say, what it says when you read it. And this is exactly the same thing with the Baconian canon in science. See, Bacon said, all you have to do is observe, and nature will tell you the story. You don't have to have no opinions of your own. Keep an open mind. Observe, and you'll find out against absolutely what's going on. But as Darwin says, how odd it is that anyone should ever think you should get anywhere in science without being for or against something. You have to take adversarial position. You come up with a hypothesis, and you have to have good representatives on both sides, otherwise you can't test it. You never know whether your hypothesis will hold up or not unless it's challenged, and challenged vigorously. See? So you have to hear both sides here. The adversarial thing works that way. But he says, our fatal weakness lies in our ability to interpret the Word of God. So Hilary will just do away with all interpretations and read the Word of God as it is. Well, how would he interpret it? Well, he's good enough to tell us that, too. He says, our revelation should be founded on right reason, good historical knowledge, and a sense of correct doctrine. Now, anybody can cultivate that. You see, that has nothing to do with revelation. He says, this is what revelation consists of. It consists of right reason, good historical knowledge, and a sense of correct doctrine. Well, that's all right. And they've never been able to solve that problem of how to enjoy inspired guidance while renouncing all claim to revelation. I have some good articles on that. The Word of God, writes E.C. Blackman, is in the words of the Bible, but it is not to be identified with them, but interpreted out of them. The Bible is not itself a revelation, but the record of a revelation. Interpreted, but how? You see, there. Well might the Catholics challenge the Protestants with this argument, as the Catholic. The Bible is a difficult book. It's full of dark places and apparent inconsistencies. How do you Protestants think you can manage without the authoritative guidance of the Church? They're going to use authority of the answer when you come to interpret it and to build doctrine upon it, unquote. It's a cardinal writing. To which the proper answer is, how do you Catholics think you've solved the difficult problem of interpreting simply by agreeing after centuries of hot debate on who is to do the interpreting without the vaguest of idea of how he's to do it, apart from the normal, fallible processes of human intelligence? For Catholic theologians often repeat St. Augustine's lament, quoting St. Augustine, men of the most outstanding piety and wisdom very often disagree in their interpretation of the scriptures. So how can you have a different thing to follow unless you have revelations? They're trying to get it. So we go on and on here. Thomas Aquinas insists that the Bible is the only sure and binding authority, but one uses the authority of the canonical script properly and in arguing from necessity. Use your regular argument. Our faith rests upon revelation given to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books, but not upon revelation, if such there were, given to other teachers. That's Thomas Aquinas. You'd say he's the last word here. Notice, it rests upon revelation given to the apostles and prophets, but nobody else receives revelations except the ancient prophets and apostles. Well, we go on and on here, but you see what the idea is, and they do say a Bible, we have a Bible, we need no more Bible. They get quite worked up about it. Now, let me see. Now, and about that, of course, this leads directly to the Jews. He says, you have your Bible from the Jews, both the Old and the New Testament. And remember what Viola says, shall I remove the mask? Is it well done? Ghastly. Remember in Twelfth Night, when she takes her hat off. Well, anyway, it's a big hat, though. The Jews, mine ancient... Now, we have the Bible from the Jews, and he says, you have it from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people, and what do you think? And what thank they, the Jews, for the Bible they've received from them? Do they? Do they remember the travels and the labors? He puts in a marvelous plug for the Jews, because he is a Jew, see? He says, I'm a Jew myself. But he's of Manasseh. It's a very different thing. He's not the tribe of Judah. The travels and labors and pains of the Jews and their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles. Now, you notice this. At all times, the Jews have a saying, which is a very true saying, I think. You'll find the best people and the worst people in the world among the Jews and the Latter-day Saints. And it's true, of course. You'll find the greatest geniuses, the most self-sacrificing, the most noble spirits have been among them, and also the most vicious, the most depraved, the ones who produce the greatest mischief in the world. That would be a long story. You go into it. But you find the both. So you can't make a... I can't make a sweeping statement and say all Jews are good or bad, or all Mormons or Gentiles or anybody else are good and bad. That's the thing you absolutely can't do. The thing is, the Jews have had this genius. You know, they, when they go into something, they go in over it. I was once spent 8 months in a camp consisting entirely of Berlin and Viennese Jews. And they hated each other's guts. Oh, it was awful. But the rivalry, the jealousy, the ferocity, but oh boy, the way they'd work at it. I mean, everyone was a genius. And it was really something. It was Camp Ritchie, where Camp David is today, a very secret camp all under the ground, all these passages and so forth. It was a military training, a very secret thing, all these Viennese and hundreds of Viennese and Berlin Jews. They were there, of course, because... They're not only anti-Nazi, but they spoke German and so forth. But they're the most wonderful people you ever met in your life. You have the most fun with them, I say. Never a dull moment. We used to give parties where you'd have the whole symphony orchestra. My mother used to throw these parties. She was really out for culture. And we have all these Jewish musicians here. And it was more fun than a picnic. Of course, my dad's half Jewish. So we had... All the clowning that goes on, you kind of, well, it's the same thing in Hollywood, as you know. You have these wonderful characters, and then you have these lousy, these slimy, these awful Jews, you know, that make Hollywood what it is. And these great ones, these marvelous people, the Jews, you have to hand it to them. Because they go all the way. Whatever they do all the way, you see. It's like Edward Meyer, what Edward Meyer says of Omar, the uncle of... The uncle of Muhammad. He compares him with Brigham Young. He says, when he hit, he hit. And when he laughed, he laughed. And when he, what he did with vigor and power. He says, Brigham Young is the one man in the New World. See, there's Edward Meyer writing about the origins of religion, Muslim and Mormonism. He has a wonderful comparison of them. And he says, this is one thing about them. Brigham was a man who didn't do things by halves. You notice that. He didn't dawdle around. And he says it disgusted him when people did do things by half. Any sloppy work. I have heard Emma Lucy, his granddaughter. No, excuse me, his daughter. She was a very good friend. And it was at dinner one night with Emma Lucy at Apostle Bowen's house. And she told the story when she was 9 years old. And this is Brigham Young. And she, there was a stable out behind the Lion House, and one day Brigham went out to inspect things, and one of these saddles had fallen off the peg and had been trampled in the manure and the dirt on the floor of the stable, and he was furious. He called all the help together, and he gave them such a dressing down as you have never heard. And then he stomped into the house, and little Emma Lucy, who was his was it Susie Young or Emma Lucy? No, it was Emma Lucy, all right. And he stomped into the house and went into his office and banged the door, and she went and listened at the door and what was going on inside. And she heard him yelling, down on your knees, Brigham, get down on your knees. He had to apologize because he had lost his temper. But he goes all the way. He lost his temper with the help out there in the stable, and he shouldn't have done that. So he rebukes himself. He goes into his room to pray, and he says, get down on your knees, Brigham. Wonderful story. That's the kind of man he was. But it's the same thing. I mean, the Jews go all the way, and that's why it says, why it's talking about them here. Because he's going to tell their weakness here very well. He describes it beautifully. Remember how they're too smart for their britches and always looking beyond the mark? Want to turn an intellectual problem into everything? No, that's Jacob that tells about that. We're soon going to get to it. Because after all, he was Nephi's brother. They know each other. And the travels and labors to bring forth salvation to the Gentiles. You say, well, they didn't do it willingly. That wasn't their object. Yes, it was. There were great and righteous men among them. There always have been holy men among the Jews, as there always have in the world, as far as that goes, as there always have in all, you might say, all churches, institutions have had very, very good holy righteous, but not very many, you see. But as long as they're there, but the Jews have made special efforts because they had to. Remember, George Albert Smith Sr. used to say that. Remember, we came out here of our own free will because they made us. And that's the same thing with the Jews. They did all these wonderful things because they were forced to do it. And, oh, ye Gentiles, have you remembered the Jews? No, you've cursed them and you've hated them and have sought to recover them. Not sought to recover them, but I will return all these things upon your own heads, for I, the Lord, have not forgotten my people. Now here, thou fool that shall say a Bible, we have got a Bible and we need no Bible. Have we obtained a Bible, save it were for the Jews? It's interesting, not only the New Testament, of course, it was written all by Jews, but the Old Testament, too, was what gave them the Bible. Remember, Jerome, the Latin Bible, is Jerome's Bible, and Reuchlin, with the Reformation, was the first one really to get into the Hebrew Bible. And it was the Restoration, it was the Hebrew and Jerome and Luther's Bible. See, Jerome lived 15 years in Bethlehem. He worked among the Jews all those times. And he gave us the Latin Vulgate. He gave us the standard Roman Catholic Bible. It was given by Jerome, who lived, I say, right among the Jews when he wrote it, all those many years in Bethlehem. And here was Reuchlin busily studying Hebrew, and Luther. It's from them we get our King James Bible more than anyone else. The King James Bible translators rested quite heavily on Luther's Bible. They depended a lot on Luther. Well, now, if you hadn't obtained it from the Jews, and in order to do this, of course, Reuchlin and the others became ardent Hebraists. They worked with the Jews and so forth. Know ye not that there are more nations than one? That's an important thing. Know ye not that I, the Lord your God, have created all men? That's going to get universal. No reason for being snooty about it and say, because we're Jews, start pushing people off the sidewalk. And I remember those who were upon the island of the sea. I mean, you never see such arrogance in the world. Well, the way they're behaving toward the Palestinians now isn't too nice. After all their complaints, remember what the Lord told them. Remember that you were a stranger in Egypt. You were roughed up and you didn't like it, so remember other people the same way. And this is another thing you notice, the eighth verse, wherefore murmur ye, because ye shall receive more of my word. Now these apocryphal writings, these later writings discovered, belong to the Bible. Some of them, there are works in the Bible that shouldn't be there, there's writings that are not in there that should be there, and that's a big problem today. But it was especially the Council of Dordrecht in 1670, in which the Protestants all got together and ruled that they would not have anything to do with these apocryphal writings. There was just the Bible, just that particular text, and nothing else. Well, who determined the canon of the Bible and set the limits to it? This was all done by committees that claimed no revelation whatever, no inspiration whatever. There are many books and many writings they left out. Who gave them authority to leave them out? Who gave them authority to say what should be left in and what shouldn't? They didn't claim it. They got them as wise men. They would argue about it on literary and philosophical grounds and so forth. But the Synod of Dordrecht decided in the Netherlands that they would reject entirely what they call the miserable apocrypha. Of course, the miserable apocrypha has some very, very important writings in them. And your Book of Enoch is there and so forth. These things are very highly respected now. The two most respected of all are the Book of Abraham and the Book of Enoch. And of course, these are the two that Joseph Smith gave us, those very two. He gave us the Book of Abraham, and in the sixth, seventh, eighth chapters of the Book of Moses, he gives us the Book of Enoch. And they're of great importance now. You see with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have the Genesis Apocrypha, Abraham's activity in Egypt and so forth, these things now. That line up very well, not only with Jewish tradition, but with the Bible itself, and their older versions. I remember one nation like unto another. He does. Wherefore, speak the same words unto one nation like unto another. Now, this is interesting. The gospel should be given as far as they will take it. We're going to see how it goes. move along here. And when two nations shall run together, the testimonies of the two nations shall also run together. And of course, this is the test, as the Indians say. This is it. This is the same one that the Arabs use too. And the let me see. Oh, I can remember telling John Wilson, the Egyptologist, about this. And he was quite surprised because the Egyptians have the same idea of running side by side. What's the word, Jebat? That means the same thing. There's a hieroglyph for it. I'll think of it in a second. Yes, when two run side by side, they go this way. You see. Say they say, Mormons hope he's like this, you see. They'll say that. Because I have spoken one word, you need not think that I can't speak another. There's more, it's the expanding gospel. For my work is not yet finished, neither shall it be until the end. Can't God go on doing his own work and adding if he wants or saying what he wants? My work is not yet finished, neither shall it be until the end of man, neither from henceforth and forever. Well, the Gospel of John ends that way. Remember where he says, I think if all the deeds of Christ were written, not the whole world wouldn't contain the books. Well, he must have done an awful lot of things, because all the words of Jesus Christ can be read in half an hour now as we have them in the New Testament. And I'm sure he spoke marvelous things more than that. And of course, now, whenever you find a very early document, it's almost always will have the title, Words of Jesus Christ Spoken to the Apostles in Secret After the Resurrection. The really important teachings, and this is an important thing. That's the 40-day ministry and so forth. For I command all men. Now here we have an interesting picture of what's going forth here. I command all men, both in the East. In other words, God has not neglected the world. Just because we have these little people, the Jews, because they didn't accept it. They were a stiff-necked people. And always, he says, looking beyond the mark and so forth. Very rarely did they reject. But I say they're always righteous people here and there. So I command all men, and they shall write the words which I speak unto them. Now, it's interesting. You're going to have real trouble now, aren't you, if this really happened. I speak to them out of the books which shall be written. I will judge the world, every man according to the works, according to that which is written. There is yet a great deal more to discover. But you have a sort of cat's cradle, and that here, as Teilhard de Chardin says, the great Jesuit paleontologist. And one connects with the other, this one connects with that one. Before you know it, you just have a mesh or a gnat of interconnections between these various documents. And if they're all saying the same thing, well, we have a library here. It wouldn't take you so long as you might think to read through the nearly four million books in our library. They're there, but nobody reads them, as you know. A few of them you read, but you don't need to read. Almost everyone is, a few books comprise everything all the others have to say. In science, it's very easy. You see, if you're reading the latest book on planetary astronomy, for example, you don't have to go back and read books written in the 1920s and 30s on the subject. This supersedes all of them as far as that goes. It includes all of them right there. I was just reading a very interesting book connection by Joseph Needham last night on this subject. And that takes care of that. The literary works are different. Everybody, they don't stand on each other's shoulders. Everybody is, you have to read through the whole thing, I suppose. But they're all talking about the same thing. And one covers an awful lot of ground, as you know, the great works as far as that goes. But now we have a nice conclusion to that. If all these books do come out, and if we're finding out all these things and all these records that people left and their teachings and so forth, how can we possibly handle it? Well, I'm absolutely amazed at what the computer can do. There's nothing it can't do, you see. Just as the Lord brought forth things like radio and telegraph for spreading the word, rapid transit and the like, missionaries buzzing all over in a matter of hours, and jet planes and the like. All these things are to the advantage of spreading the gospel. And I'm sure there's no reason why we can't have computer techniques that would handle all this, these masses of material, and show how they do all deal with common, how they do share a common doctrine and so forth, how they run together in one and are united in one. He commands it without confusion. And he says, every man will be judged according to the word that which is written. Now he says, I speak to the Jews and they write it. I speak to the Nephites and they write it. I also speak to other tribes of the house of Israel, and they shall write it. And I shall also speak unto all nations of the earth, and they shall write it. Well, every nation, not just, you might say, every civilized nation, but after all, we have records and taken by visitors to all the tribes, the Indians and so forth, though lots gets lost there. But they all write the record. They all leave the record in various forms, whether it's in account books, or whether it's in law books, or whether it's in journals, or whatever it is. You know, Brother Kimball was so great on this idea of journals and so forth. It turns out they really are important. It's a funny thing. I mean, even though your journal doesn't say anything, that's terribly boring and so forth, there's a purpose for keeping it, if only to keep your you on your toes. Well, so we have, say, the Greek contribution here, the Septuagint. That's the oldest and best version of the Old Testament we have, is by the Greeks. They handed it down to us. Or the Hermetic writings, we never search them anymore. Well, anyway, they have each other's words. The 13th verse, the Jews have the words of the Nephites the words of the Jews, and the Jews, they'll have the last tribes of Israel and so forth. And this mesh is interwoven here, and it shall come to pass, it shall all be gathered home into the lands of the... You notice this is working toward one particular objective. You see, he's getting together. I can remember when the world, there were large parts of Africa that were undiscovered, was darkest Africa. It was until the 1970 that Nicholas Rerich and his son made the first trips into Central Asia. And that was followed in the 1920s by Steindorf. Which Stein is it? Yes. But Nicholas Rerich, he came and he... drew pictures and so forth, and Nicholas Rerich wrote a work, Trails to Inmost Asia. Nobody had been there before. I mean, Central Asia was a blank on the map, and Central Africa was a blank on the map, and Perry didn't get to the North Pole after all. And the South Pole, they didn't reach. Well, you know, Scott reached it, and then for a long time, nobody did. The world and the islands of the sea were unexplored, practically. That means that was the end of the world. I mean, you had to take long trips to get to them. Very few people went to them. They were exotic. Well, there's nothing exotic anymore, you see. It's all being brought together into one tight community, as a matter of fact. Altogether too snug for comfort when we get all the overpopulation. He's talking about this gathering process. First they connect with each other, then they shall be gathered home into the lands of their possessions. Notice it's plural. My words shall be gathered in one. Notice this all gathering in one. That's the meaning, as we've noted before, of the word atonement, at-one-ment. There are various levels at which things can be joined and brought together at one. Of course, the atonement is in the world to come. When we are atoned, we become one with the Father and the Son. You read in those chapters of John where they're so marvelously set forth. But this is a cultural phenomenon. Heaven itself is a culture, you notice that. It's an ambience, it's an environment. And to be gathered in one, notice, and that all the house of Israel shall be gathered to the lands of their possession in plural, and my word shall be gathered in one, and all this gathering in one. Well, they're mixed blood already, you see. It doesn't mean one race or anything like that. But a culture is a unit, after all. And what is the perfect mirror of a culture? Well, it's a language. This is proven in the case of language, see, because you have words for things you see and use and talk about, and you don't have words for things you don't. So a language will reflect a particular mode of life, particular way of life in all its details. Food and everything else, but customs, habits, ways of thought are expected in language. So we have these distinctive cultures, and you gather a culture together in one. And I'm sure that Zion is a culture, remember the way it's described, the city of Zion. Totally different, totally alien to the type of world we have today, but it's described very vividly, you see, in the book of Moses and so forth. One heart and one mind, and they had to be taken away. And, well, it tells us in Genesis that Zion was taken away, and it's going to come down again, but it's another ambience, another world entirely. And we're supposed to have it here. That's what we're supposed to build up here, you know, for the building up of Zion. But I think Plato was right. There is such a thing as an ideal culture. There is one culture. He says he has it in his mind. You know what it is, and when it's right, you recognize it. When something is wrong, you recognize it. He uses the kalos kagathos, the good, true, and beautiful. You recognize what should be, but we don't have it, you see. How do you know that? And we'll all agree on it, too. And that's anamnesis. We remember it in the back of our minds from another life. We know what is right. And when we see a properly made object, properly constructed thing, it pleases us immediately. We don't have to analyze it. And because it's a dim memory of it. It's an act of recognition. When you see anything good, true, or beautiful, you embrace it eagerly because that's what you've been looking for. It's an act of recognition when you see it, because here we're suffering from nostalgia. We're far from home here. We've seen this before. Sagt für seine Heimat liegt, that poem of Sinzendorf, I like to quote on that. Heute in Trams, I see wieder. Und von jeden Begehrer ging es all zu sehen und zu benieder, dass ich an zu weinen bin. This is when I think of it. There comes such a yearning from all the mountaintops that I just have to break down and cry. I'm away from home, you see. And we feel that. So what is it we're missing, Plato asked. There must be something behind it. And I suppose you all know Wordsworth's Ode to the Intimations of Immortality. It starts out, not the world is too much with it. That's another Wordsworth anyway. Late and soon, but that's a good one anyway. Heaven lies about us in our infancy and so forth. Well, why not recite it? It starts out, what was the opening line, Dalton? Oh yes, training clouds are going, they're coming. The prison walls begin to close around the growing poet. Oh yes, heaven lies about us in our infancy. Ah yes, our life, this is the way it starts, I should never have forgotten it. Our life is but a sleep and a forgetting. The star that rises with us, our life star, had elsewhere its setting and cometh from afar, not in utter nakedness and not in entire forgetfulness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, which is our home. And heaven lies about us in our infancy. The prison walls begin to close around the growing boy. But still he sees the light from whence it flows, and he knows the light from whence it flows, and sees it in his joy. The youth, whoever farther from the east must travel, is still nature's priest. And on his way, yes, and is on his way attended, and by vision splendid is on his way attended. Yes. At length, the grown man sees it fade away, die away, and fade into the light of common day. See, remember these things, you have to rewrite them practically. Say, what would I say if I was saying that? See, at length, the grown man sees it, not die away, because you have to use fade too, so you have to put that in a second, don't you? So, sees it die away and fade into, see, this is it, you see, we come. We have to force back these memories. We have to suppress them because that's the strongest, most vivid experiences we have. We're not satisfied with the situation here, but we have to put up with it. So we say, let's forget about that. Let's settle down to the light of common day, which is common sense, everyday life. But this is not the real world. This is the false world. See, this is as phony as it can be, everything about it. But we're not willing to accept the others that you would be if you only knew it, you put it together. See, the fact that we do feel as angels, aliens here, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, and so forth. Well, there's a great deal of that in literature, and I say Plato's the one that really develops it here. So we're going to have this Zion, whether it be gathered together into the lands of their possessions, when Zion comes and all this, it's going to be a different culture, but there is such a thing as a culture. That means when all our ways of life, our food, our tastes, our thoughts, our beliefs, our humor, and everything else fit together in one particular whole, which is expressed in language. People like to put that together. Some cultures are greater than the others. And because of Plato's idealism, notice what the Greeks were able to do. They were able to get the first prize in everything. There's not a field of human endeavor in which they didn't come first and were the best. It's just astounding because they had that conviction that this wasn't the real world. This obsession of Plato's that it's anamnesis, that means remembering again, thinking back again. Is this the real thing? So they're always looking for the kalos kagathos, the good, the true, the beautiful. That isn't it, but that is, you see. So, now, this is, he's been talking about the wonderful things of the Jews and Israel and so forth, but don't let Israel get the big head, he tells us in the next chapter, in the first verse. Don't suppose you're more righteous than the Gentiles. You shall, except you keep the commandments, ye shall likewise perish. And what is more, don't think that the God will utterly destroy the Gentiles either. I say unto you, as many of the Gentiles as repent are the covenant people. Now all they have to do is repent, that's it. And Ezekiel makes that perfectly clear. The 18th chapter of Ezekiel is a wonderful treatment on this. The righteous, if you repent, no matter how bad you've been, you are righteous. You are the chosen people. And if you don't repent, no matter how good you may have been until now, then you are the lost. So, if the Gentiles repent, they are the covenant people. And as many of the Jews as don't repent, they'll be cast off. That's the opposite, you see, of atonement. Atonement is to be cast off. For the Lord covenanteth with none, save it be with them that repent. That is the basic principle of covenant, you see. He covenant only with them that repent and believe in his Son, who is the Holy One of Israel. Now here's the work of the Gentiles. Here this book which I have spoken will be written unto the Gentiles and sealed up again unto the Lord, to be carried them forth to our seed. He's talking about the Bible here. And the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be declared among them in the knowledge of their fathers and also in knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then they shall rejoice. He's talking about his people. And then the sixth verse. Now the scales of darkness shall begin to fall from their eyes. He's talking about real scales? No. Of course he isn't. We say this because of the rest of the sins. And many generations shall not pass, and they shall become a white and delightsome people. Does that mean literally any more than the scales fall? What does it mean? No, white means delightsome as far as that goes. We say the various meanings of white. White and delightsome. Next he says, the Jews shall become a delightsome people. Were the Jews black as far as that goes? The Jews are scattered, shall begin to believe, shall become a delightsome people. And white, using that in the broadest sense, you see that white and delightsome, as against the dark and uncivilized and so forth. And the Lord shall commence his work among all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, to bring about the restoration of his people on earth, or his people, everybody. He'll work among them all to bring his people back. Those who are who? Who are those who repent? Those are his people. Because the righteous, God, and the God shall judge the poor with equity and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. What does it mean by that? Well, the poor are the ones that don't get the breaks. They get all the judgments pass against them. He shall judge the poor and correctly and righteously with equity, with fairness. He shall reprove in behalf of the meek of the earth. For the meek, he will be their advocate. He will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He pleads on their behalf. He reproves for them, their oppressors. And are the ones he approves. Notice, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. This fierce rebuke is a deadly sentence. It's very interesting that the word for sentence, condemnation, sentence in a court in Hebrew, as it is in English, is the very same thing as the word a sentence of utterance, a sentence of speech. A sentence, there's a famous book called Vasasansat, what is a sentence? In fact, Alan Gardner, the great Egyptologist, the foremost, the big Egyptological grammar that he wrote so much on the subject. What is a sentence? What is a sentence? A sentence is a complete thing. A sentence in the court, of course, is one thing. That's a mishpat, that's a judgment, and a sentence the same thing. But incidentally, what is a sentence? A sentence is anything. He gives this example, Gardner gives this example. I say the word rain, now that's a sentence. Does it have a subject? Does it have a verb? Well, it does, of course. Depends entirely on how it's said. If I look out the window and say, rain, it means it's raining again. How disgusting. If I say, rain, don't tell me it's raining. You see, you can complete the sentence depending on how you hear it. And he tells some interesting things in the Book of Mormon about the difference between the spoken and the written word, these subtleties you can't... Or you say, rain, incredulous. We can't be having it. It doesn't rain here in Egypt. And you can go on. You get all sorts of sentences. Just by saying the word rain, you have your whole sentence. You don't have to say anything more. And he says, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall... The rod of his mouth will pronounce the sentence. With his lips, the mouth and the lips, that's the speech, you see. That's the sentence. And he'll cause a great division among the righteous, so can destroy, be free to destroy the wicked by fire. And then this is the famous passage, of course, of paradise. This is certainly another culture, isn't it? From 12th on, we've seen paintings of it, we've seen ideal. This is one of the favorite themes, of course, of early Puritanism, Protestantism, and so forth. There are some quaint primitive paintings showing the lion and the lamb lying down together. Some of the earliest art American primitives depict this situation. Then shall the wolf dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the lion, the kid and the calf. Well, this is another ecology entire. Now we hunt all these creatures. And the lion and the fatling lie together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young shall lie down together, and the ox shall eat straw like the ox. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the holy. He's just quoting the prophet here. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. No hunting season. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. It's very interesting, all the presidents of the church, some of them very fervidly have condemned hunting. Absolutely. They say the prophet, and pay absolutely no attention when it comes to things like that. But President Joseph F. Smith and President Smith himself, and both Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, they never hunted. I mean, here you are living in the Wild West with all this game around, and you never hunt. Well, they said, that's not human, because it wasn't right for a man with a priesthood to go out and slay. Unless it was for necessity, then nature gladly contributes. There have been plenty of young couples I've known here at the BYU that couldn't get through the winter without their deer. That's all right. The Lord says, the 49th section, the Doctrine and Covenants, makes that perfectly clear. All things I have made for food and raiment for man. But woe unto him that wasteth life or sheddeth blood when there is no need. And if you need it, fine. That's what the Lord has put it there for. Well, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mind. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, and all things shall be made. Shall be made known to the children of men. What things? Well, all things including these, he goes on. Notice, there is nothing save secret. It's revealing the secrets he's talking about here. Secrets shall be revealed, the works of darkness made manifest. There's nothing sealed upon earth which shall be loosed, save it shall be loosed again. He lets the whole, in other words, we're talking here in this verse about the whole. Through centuries and centuries, we bound up by custom and usage and so forth, the dead hand laws and things like that that keep people locked into a system, very close, very tight, whether it's feudal or whether it's the legal system now. The whole thing will be loosed, as he says, will be let go. Everything that's sealed upon earth shall be loosed. All earthly seals shall be broken. All contracts don't apply anymore, you see, after death, and they don't apply after the millennium anymore either, because they're worldly, there were works of expedience and mostly of greed, and these works of darkness and these secret things of the establishment shall be exploded. It shall be blown sky high, you see. Why does it exist? Of course, it exists to accommodate men's vices, actually, so that won't happen, you see. Wherefore, all things have been revealed unto the children of men at that day shall be revealed. And Satan, notice that's what he's talking about, shall have power over the hearts of the children of men no more for a long time. So this is an end of Lehi's prophesying. Nephi has been prophesying all along here. Now he's going to talk concerning the doctrine of Christ, and this becomes very important. Again, my soul delighteth in plainness. He doesn't want to get us confused here. And he speaketh unto men. We told that he speaks to all men everywhere. Well, what about the islands of the sea and so forth and so on? Does he speak to them the same way he speaks to us? He says this is the way he does. This is the third verse, 34th chapter. For he speaketh unto men according to their language and their understanding. He gives them as much as they can take and in their own idiom. And he saw the mission of John the Baptist here. And then the question immediately arises, why the need for baptizing? Have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water? I would ask of you, my beloved brethren, wherefore the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness, being baptized in water. Know ye not that he was holy? Notice this is a very interesting thing. Every lection, the word kadosh, meaning holy in Hebrew, is always rendered by just one other expression, or is translated in one sense. What does kadosh mean? It means set apart. It means not of this race. It means essentially alien. It means different. And of course, holy means that. Halig, that means a surrounding fence, usually of hazelnuts, of hazel growing there in the ancient Germanic language. But of course, it's the Greek hagios, the same word as our word hedge. It's a hedge or a fence. It's be on the other side of a fence. And kadosh means cut off. The root is cut. Kadosh means cut off, separated. When a thing and sanctified, sanctus, sanctum. A sanctum is a fence around a holy place. Sanctum means to set apart, and divide by a fence. All our words for holy have that meaning. That always means set apart, not belonging to the ordinary world. That's what it is. It belongs to another word. If it's sanctum, if it's kadosh, if it's holy, if it's hagios, it means it's set apart. And that's what we have here, see. And the story of John the Baptist is a classic example here. Oh, gee, I'm going to write today. Robert Eisler has written massively on that particular subject. Robert Eisler, John the Baptist, when he came, Josephus, who writes about him, never found out his name. He didn't know his name. Because when he came and taught the people, they asked him, "Who are you?" They thought he was Enoch come again. And he told them, "I am Enos, I am the man." That was the only answer he would give them. So they say, "A wild man has come among us, John the Baptist." Remember, letting his hair grow long and walking about in camel skin robe and living on wild locusts and honey, on grasshoppers and honey. He was a wild man. He scared people. And what is it, remember, in the book of Moses, people say about Enoch? There's a strange thing in the land. A wild man has come among us. And when Enoch came among the people, when John the Baptist, they say, "It is Enoch, come again." And that spread throughout the whole area, if you get from Josephus. That this John the Baptist, because he was a wild man, a strange man, not belonging to their race or not belonging to their nature at all. He was a different sort of person. I say he was a rather frightening person. A wild man has come among us. You notice that means he was holy. And he's talking about Christ here being holy. Notwithstanding he was holy, he showeth himself to the children of men. According to the flesh, he humbled himself before the Father and witnesses to the Father that he would be obedient. Now, the things he did were as a demonstration here, and especially in the baptism here. Showing to the children of man, notice the ninth verse, the path, the gate. He said, "Follow me." See, this is the Lord. He is the leader. He is the director. He is the paralemptor that we read lots about now. These things that come out now in these early documents, especially the Coptic documents that weren't there before. The paralemptor is the one who accompanies you through the temple and makes sure that you perform all the ordinances correctly, that you know what you're doing, that you don't blunder and you use the wrong words and so forth. That's the paralemptor. And Jesus is the paralemptor for all of us, they say. He shows us, the children of men, the path, the gate. He says, "Follow me." We follow Jesus. How can we say we be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? So he leads us to the Father. The Father said, repent ye, and be baptized. And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, "He that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me, and do the things which you've seen me do." Now he is the great example. No, follow me, and do what I do. The Son, and we read also remain, that the Son does only what he has seen the Father do. So you do whatever you see me do, I do whatever I see the Father do. There's your atonement again, you see, and then when the time comes, we'll all be together. You can live in his presence. That's what we're coming back for. If ye shall follow the Son, you will witness unto the Father by baptism. That's what you're doing, to show that you're following the Son. That's the example. A simple enough and easy example, he said, the least we can do, by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down to the water, following him in baptism here. And then cometh the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, and then can you speak with the tongues. Then you will be transformed, if you want to be here, yes. I mean. You'll cross that bridge when you get to it. But first you must do this, and you must be baptized this way, witnessing to the Father when you go down into the water. This tangible connection we have here. And after you've repented of your sins, I see the time is up now, you can speak with a new tongue. See, you're an alien yourself now. I said the language was the model of the culture, a perfect mirror. And so, after you've gone through all this, then you will find yourself in this other culture, in this alien culture. Then you can speak with a new tongue, yea, even with the tongue of angels. And after that, you can't deny me. You've seen it now. If you do that, it'd be better if you'd never known me at all. So this takes us to a different culture, and you must endure to the end. Well, let's go on here, this to the end of this chapter here. The 18th verse, he says, ye are in this straight and narrow path. He's talking, all of he's in this image of the path. This is the way we're to follow. And the gate. And after you've gone in the straight and narrow path, I ask, is everything done? Nay, you've just begun to do things. You have to be born again. And then you must press forward with steadfastness, having a perfect brightness of hope, and the love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ, and endure to the end, ye shall have eternal life. And of course, that is the goal. That's what we're after. That is the terrible question. Is this all there is? If you go through these things, you'll find out. But if you don't complain. Don't come complaining to me that there's nothing but darkness ahead. And notice the final statement in this chapter here, where he says, and now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only true doctrine of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. That's at one. See, that's atonement. When they're at one, when you're at one, then you are one. And this is the thing that, as I say, that John brings out so beautifully. Well, now we come to a very interesting question in the next chapter. I see I've been going slowly enough here, and the time is up. But we should be able to get through Jacob this semester, at least. And Enos is a wonderful book. Only three pages. And the short books, hey, wouldn't it be? Yeah, we can get through to Mosiah.